Our sermon this evening is titled, When the Assyrians Come, We'll Be Ready. So Daniel's uploading this later. This morning we looked at how the beginning of Jesus' ministry in the book of Matthew parallels with the conquest of the Canaan land in the book of Joshua. But also contrasts in very stark and very particular places. Instead of leading an army, Jesus leads a few fishermen. Instead of bringing great cries of war, he teaches and preaches. Instead of doing great acts of military valor, he performs miracles. And instead of driving out and slaughtering the Canaanites and the Gentiles in the land, the Gentiles flock to them, or to him, so that they too may be healed. Victory in the kingdom of God is very different, we saw this morning, from victory that the world expects, or what they may see as victory. And in many ways, our text tonight in Micah speaks on a very similar topic. And we're kind of looking at the same thing from the Old Testament perspective, from the perspective of a prophet looking into the future. We saw chapter 5 begin with a call to muster the troops of Zion because the rod of Assyria was about to strike the cheek of Israel. The kingdom of Assyria is called a rod several times in Isaiah, Isaiah being a contemporary of Micah. And so even though Assyria isn't mentioned in verse 1, this is likely who he has in mind. Being able to strike the judge of Israel, being able to strike whoever's in charge of Israel on the cheek and have a sort of humiliating display and show. Now, while Assyria would take the northern kingdom, they wouldn't be successful in taking the southern kingdom, and it would not be until several generations later that the Babylonians would attack Jerusalem. In our text, Nimrod in verse 6 corresponds to the land of Babylon. Babylon being such an unknown place at this point that Micah, in our text tonight, refers to Babylon, although he mentions Babylon in other places in the book, refers to Babylon, that area of land, by the name that it had back in the days of Moses, which was Nimrod. But we saw that while Israel in the immediate future was going to be brought down and humiliated greatly by this great power, that from Bethlehem, there was the new king of Judah. And this new king comes from a town in a province that is so small and so insignificant that if you were memorizing the different clans of Judah, you might easily forget Ephrathah. But from this insignificant area, that Bethlehem did have some historical significance, it was the burial place of Rachel. It was the house of bread, which Naomi came back to. So it does have some significance, but it's still, in terms of big players on the world stage, very insignificant. And from this humble place would come a ruler to shepherd Israel. And we looked at how that, of course, corresponds to what we've been reading in Matthew, how Micah is being not only revealed certain details about the coming Messiah. Obviously, we can look at these just on a surface level and say, oh yes, you know, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and look, Micah said he would be born in Bethlehem. But even deeper than that, Micah is getting at the very humble roots of the Messiah. That the Messiah, in his victory and in his becoming great, comes from a very that it comes about in a very sort of unexpected way. We saw that this labor, that is the current suffering state of Israel, comes into a birth, and this birth would be this Messiah shepherding the flock with the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and that under his guidance, his people would dwell securely. And so at the beginning of our text in verse 5, we have sort of the end of that paragraph with those words, "And he shall be our peace." In the book of Micah, it is a theme that has been pretty well developed up to this point and continues to be developed. The nature of the coming king, the nature of the Messiah, is a peaceful reign. Now, when we look at history, we see more often than not that violence begets violence. You look at any country that is being ruled by a violent leader, oftentimes he is overthrown by a violent coup or revolution, which then puts in place an even more violent ruler. Many of the revolutions and wars in history tell us this. It's very rare that you get war begetting peace, truly. That you actually have a group rising up and saying, we're going to bring peace to the land through war, and that war actually ends up bringing real peace. Christ was certainly right in general, just in the general proverbial way that we see the world, that those who live by the sword die by the sword. Violence begets violence. And yet this king who comes from an obscure town and is a shepherd, which again is a common illustration for a king who is very devoted to not just ruling his people, but leading them in the care of divine power, that his reign is marked by peace. Back in Micah chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, we read, "And he shall judge many between many peoples, and he shall decide disputes for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." So that the coming kingdom is a kingdom of peace, because in any situation where conflict would arise, this king is a perfect mediator. He's able to step in and give the final word. We can imagine a society where we didn't have courts. And if we didn't have courts, we didn't have judges, we didn't have prosecutions or defenses, and we didn't have sort of penalties for breaking the law, that people would resort to sort of their own sort of justice, an eye for an eye, doing whatever was right in their own eyes, which was the world of the judges. But when Christ shall judge his people, he'll be able to mediate between people and judge them in such a way that there will be no kind of dispute. We remember that Micah is speaking in a sort of social situation where there was a large divide between sort of the upper class who were bribing the prophets and the priests and the rulers, and the lower class who were sort of being taken advantage by them. And there was a fear from the lower class that they won't have any land to grow their food and not have nothing to eat, while the rich pile on more and more and more. And throughout history, you've had situations like this where the lower class eventually get together and start a revolution. The French Revolution started like this. There was a general feeling that the few rich were way too rich and everyone else had a really crummy life. to the point where eventually there was a revolution and overtaking of the monarchy. But it was replaced again by a more violent faction. They didn't beat their swords into plowshares, they beat them into guillotines. But when the Christ comes to judge the people, he doesn't lead a violent revolt. Instead, he brings a true peace, a peace where swords, weapons become so irrelevant, and the need for farming implements, because everyone now has a piece of land to grow their food on, becomes much more necessary, that the revolutionary puts down their sword and starts to shape it into a plow, because they need to get working on this land that God has given them. And so no one is without the ability to provide for themselves, and no one is without food. And so they have no need to learn war anymore, but each man shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, without any fear that some richer or more powerful man's going to come along and say, "I've bought your fig tree, get out of here." When we went through Micah 4, I mentioned that if you look at the history of medieval warfare, you see that one thing poorer classes used to do if they had to fight was take sickles, and they would take the head off the sickle, and then they would turn it straight and tie it on to the shaft so that it made a sort of pole arm or spear. Well, the very opposite happens in the kingdom of this Messiah. It is an age that is marked with prosperity without greed, freedom without conflict, complete submission to the government without tyranny, and all this by the purposes of God. It sounds like an unrealistic utopia. And actually, in certain parts of it could almost sound like something taken out of some sort of piece of Marxist propaganda or something like that. It sounds too good to be true, like a fantasy, like something you would tell someone in order to get them onto your political regime. But Micah is far from the only prophet to speak this way. Zechariah prophesied of the coming of the future king of Zion, and he pictured him not as a warrior coming on a war horse, but as a peaceful leader coming on a donkey. We read in Zechariah 9:9-10, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations, and his rule will be from sea to sea." So in Zechariah's mind, there is a direct correlation between the coming of this king and the destruction of any kind of military implement or tool. Chariots, war horses. You know, you have a very different kind of breed for a war horse than you do for a farm horse. You have those really large Eastern European horses that are just like these huge brutes. You wouldn't want to ride that into war. You would want to ride a very lean steed, a very different kind of horse. I'm no horse breeder, so I don't know what those would be called. But you have a very different kind of horse doing those kind of jobs. The war horse is not necessary. We don't need that breed of horse anymore. You might as well just let them roam around. And the king isn't coming on a great steed. He isn't charging into the city to take what is rightfully his from those Romans, from the Babylonians, from the Gentiles that have taken Zion. He doesn't come, at least the first time, as a warrior. He comes on a donkey. He comes humble and a symbol of peace. He will speak peace to the nations, and his rule will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. It's interesting because this doesn't seem like something that that really works. If you wanted to conquer the world, what would you do? Would you have a peaceful campaign or a violent campaign? What would be more successful? There's no seeming force in a peaceful campaign. And so what does this king think he can do riding into Jerusalem without any sort of glory or show of force and expect not only the city to be his, but the entire world to surrender to him? And yet this is exactly the kind of conquest we're reading about. A conquest not won by force of arms, but still won completely. Violence indeed begets violence. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. But he who was put to death when he opened not his mouth will conquer by the word of his mouth. Revelation 19:15. There will be a day of violence for the enemies of God. But that isn't how the kingdom of God comes about. If anything, that's just how things get finished up and wrapped up. When every knee will bow, I was talking to a brother about this morning, where every knee will bow because they know that they have lost. Brother Neil, he was asking me this morning, someone from a universalist perspective had asked him, you know, well, how do you explain this verse that every knee will bow? And the illustration that kind of popped in my mind was, if a king comes victorious into a city he has just conquered, who bows? Is it just the people that were loyal to him, that were sort of on his side even though they were inside the city? Or is it everybody? Everybody bows. In fact, maybe the people who were against him are bowing even lower out of fear, because they know that they lost. They know that their power is gone. They know that with all their war making, with all their weapons and violence, they have not been able to overcome this king. And now everything is stripped bare. They have no sword. They have no army. They have no authority. Now they are at the complete mercy of their conqueror. It's very easy to see why every knee will bow and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. Today, those who proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord proclaim it out of faith and not by sight. In that day, the whole world will proclaim it out of sight. They will say Jesus Christ is Lord, not because they ever believed that with true faith, but because it will be undeniably true with their own eyes. But this conquest is won peacefully. How is this so? We saw this morning that Jesus, instead of leading an army through Galilee, conquering city after city, he leads his disciples through 240 towns in an area about two-thirds the size of the greater Toronto area. And he begins by expounding the Old Testament in the synagogues. He then moves to applying the Old Testament to himself and preaching the gospel. And then he shows the great power of the Holy Spirit by healing Gentiles. Gentiles are now invading Israel, not with arms, but with their sick. They're coming from Syria with their lame and their sick and their demon possessed. And not with chariots and horses and swords. They're flocking to the one who would conquer them. Now that's a kind of power no army can give you. No, Alexander the Great could never muster an army that would cause his enemies to, he might be able to muster an army that would cause them to drop their weapons and surrender, but he never was able to raise an army that would get them to drop their weapons, pick up their sick and lame and most vulnerable, and run to him with them. That's the kind of power only Christ's peaceful campaign can accomplish. The great irony about the conquest of the kingdom of God is that not a single sword needs to be raised. Not a single battle cry needs to come from our lips. Only the gospel of peace and all the violence of the world cannot stand against it. In World War II, Switzerland is very famous for being very neutral in that war. And even today, they are a country that likes to stay neutral, even their plans in future war. From what I've heard, apparently, in Switzerland, there are so many underground bunkers under the Alps that they could fit 1.5 times their population under there. So if there is ever a nuclear, scenario, they could literally save their entire country and then some. They are a country that might be able to endure almost any attack, one of the hardest countries in the world to attack. But they're certainly not a country that could conquer. They're a peaceful country because they're a country that has a very good ability to shell up during a war and be impenetrable. But the kingdom of heaven not only is impenetrable in its peaceful stance, it conquers with its peaceful stance. Jesus will say that the gates of hell cannot prevail against them. All the war and all the violence and all the great strength and horses and chariots will not be able to stand against a peaceful conquest. And we think about the early martyrs. We think about that saying that one of the church fathers said, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We think about how an entire empire, the most powerful empire in the world, was turned upside down by a small Jewish sect that never fought back, that never started a revolution, that never paraded it in the streets for their rights. They simply worshipped and served God faithfully, and it turned the world upside down. We see the early church fathers so willing to go to the stake, so willing to be fed to the lion, so willing to be peaceful and take the violence of the world, so willing to be used as the world's doormat and to take this abuse because they had faith in a king who conquers through peace and who is their peace. And so, our text continues, when the Assyrians come into our land and tread our palaces, when the Assyrians will come to the very gates, when the Babylonians will come into Jerusalem and destroy the great palace and destroy the temple of God and destroy all these things and make them nothing, then the Lord raises up 7 shepherds. 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. Now, who are these 7 shepherds and 8 princes? Well, first we see that most likely the 7 shepherds and 8 princes are the same people. It's very common in sort of Hebrew parallelism to not only repeat yourself in the second line, but to sort of add to the previous number that you gave as a way of sort of communicating an ongoing nature, that 7 are being mentioned, but it is representative of more. And they are identified by 2 things, as being shepherds and princes. Now, who are these princes and shepherds? And why are they raised up at this time when the Assyrian comes into the land and treads on their palaces? Well, as we look at what exactly is happening in Israel at this time, we know that the nation of Assyria gains victory over the northern kingdom of Israel and almost gains victory over Jerusalem. It is only because Hezekiah listens to the word of Micah, specifically Micah, Jeremiah tells us, it's the only place in the Bible where the prophet of Micah, the prophet Micah is mentioned other than the book of Micah, is in Jeremiah, where we're told that Hezekiah listened to Micah, and that's why Jerusalem didn't get destroyed by the Assyrians. But here, it seems that we've just been reading about a king who will be their peace. And now we're reading about Assyrians trampling palaces. It seems so paradoxical to talk about a king that will be peace one moment, and the next moment we're being taken over by Assyrians. One who's maybe skeptical might look at this text and think, well, that's what you get for being a peaceful king. You get run over by the violent ones. If you don't stand up for yourself, take up the sword and the shield and are ready to defend yourself, well then of course you're going to be trampled by the next violent nation that comes along. There is no doubt that for a time Assyria appears to have victory. In fact, even when after the Babylonian captivity, there will be a return to the land. There's still not complete victory over the Gentiles. They're still under the authority of others, and they still continue to be oppressed by Gentile nations until the destruction of Jerusalem. There's not been a single day since then where Israel as an ethnic nation has been completely free. And free to, without any sort of non-Jewish oppression. But as we saw in chapter 4, this trampling from the Assyrians, it's all a trap. As we saw in chapter 4, verse 11, now many nations are assembled against you, says the Lord, against you, saying, let her be defiled, let our eyes gaze upon Zion, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. They think that they have trapped Israel when really God has brought them together for his own purposes, to become sheaves of wheat. They think they're coming to conquer, but they're really coming into a trap. Though they think they have gathered to claim victory, they are really there to be threshed by God's people and thereby unknowingly spread the kingdom of God. Just as the persecution in Jerusalem, the Pharisees and the priests were very quick to try to put an end to the challenge to their power that was the very early church. And instead of doing that, they made the problem much worse for themselves. They drove Christians out of Jerusalem into surrounding parts of Israel, into the Gentile nations, into surrounding cities, and began making Christianity a global phenomenon. The more they tried to stamp the faithful out, the more the faithful popped up. My parents used to grow zucchini. And in New Brunswick, zucchini just grow, everything grows really, really fast. Really, really quickly. It's very fertile soil there. I remember the first year where they planted zucchini, there were two problems. The first problem is that the zucchini got this big. Like, I'm not exaggerating. They were almost as long as my arm. And then the next problem is that there were just so many of them. You would pick the zucchini, and then the next day there's another, like, you know, 2-foot zucchini where the one was before. It was ridiculous. We had a table out in front of our house, piles of zucchini with a sign just saying, people, take our zucchini. We don't know what to do with it. And every day my mom would go back to the farm and take more zucchini. And every day she would go back and there's more. And then at the end of the year, doing some research, they found out that zucchini plants will produce more the more they're harvested. Every time you harvest a zucchini, the plant starts to think, oh, I need to produce more. And so the more you're picking them, the more they're producing, which is great if you love zucchini bread, like a lot. This is exactly what happened to in the church. The more that they try to remove the church's witness, not only would they sprout up more, but they sprout up with much greater faith, a much more bold proclamation of the gospel, to the point where Paul sees this phenomenon and rejoices in his imprisonment because he sees the effect it's had on younger men in the church to fill his place. Where Paul used to preach, now there are new Christians preaching, and they're preaching with a boldness they never had before. And the church spread in those early years, in those early centuries, because the more they tried to stamp them out, the more they kept producing. Like in Egypt, where the more the Egyptians tried to stamp out and enslave and oppress the Israelites, the more they kept making more Israelites. And so it's not really a victory, is it? God has gathered the nations together to oppress, and they oppress the people of God. But the more that they oppress the people of God, the more the people of God grow. And so back to who are these seven shepherds that are raised up for such a time as this? In times where God's people are being oppressed by the worldly forces on the outside and are being crushed, who are these seven shepherds who are inevitably meant to carry out the work of the great shepherd, of the shepherd mentioned earlier in chapter 5, and produce more of the kingdom of God? I will argue that they represent the church. And I would turn your attention to Revelation 1:20. For the mystery of the seven stars that you saw at my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now granted, these aren't seven shepherds. In the book of Revelation, these seven entities very strongly represent the church. And they don't just represent these seven specific churches, although John was writing to seven specific churches. But those seven churches, and even their problems, represent the church as a whole through the ages. The different struggles churches have, the different pitfalls churches fall into, the different successes and victories. There's something for every church age and for every corner of Christianity in those letters to the seven churches. But they represent the entirety of the church. These seven shepherds come up after this great shepherd, and they're raised up when the Assyrian comes to trample the land. Jesus, the great shepherd, when he was trampled by Gentiles and those who were Gentiles in heart, ends up raising up many more shepherds after him, those carrying on his ministry, under shepherds who point people to him. And this may be represented in the apostles, in elders and pastors, but it really is true of all corners of the church, every person in the church. These seven shepherds and eight princes represent the power of the peaceful king in these times of tribulation. It's not, and what we see is there's a chiastic structure in our text. A chiastic structure being sort of an A, B, C, C, B, A kind of structure where the middle is sort of the focal point. The focal point is the raising up of these shepherds, and they will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword. That's the focal point of the text, and then it kind of goes back to that with there being parallels when the Assyrians come into our land, and paralleled with the end of verse 6, when he comes into our land, when he treads our palaces, when he treads within our borders, we will raise up seven shepherds. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod, the land of Babylon, and it's in, at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrians. Now, let's look at the wording here. First, these shepherds are shepherding the Assyrians. They're shepherding the Assyrians with the sword, and they're shepherding the Assyrians with the sword in Assyria, in the Assyrians' own land. So this is a very strange picture, because the Assyrians are invading the land of God's people. They're treading down the palaces of God's people. And so God raises up shepherds that shepherd God's enemies in their own land with the sword. Now, what does this mean? We just read about Jesus being, or the Christ, who is Jesus, being our peace, being the peaceful king who does not conquer with violence. I think we should take the sword imagery in the same way that Revelation speaks about the sword of the Christ being a sword from his mouth, the sword of his word. In Revelation, we see this great picture of the Christ riding down like the great warrior he is, and he slays with the sword from his mouth, the sword of his word. Book of Hebrews in chapter 4 tells us that the sword of God the word of God is a two-edged sword, just tearing us apart from limb from limb, piercing into our very hearts. It was that sword on the day of Pentecost. It wasn't the speaking in tongues. It wasn't Peter's great oratory skills. It was that sword that pierced into the hearts of the people who were listening, and they said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" It is that sword that pierced into the hearts of Paul as he saw the Lord on the road to persecuting more Christians. It is that sword that ends up being our own victory. It's not a sword of violence, but it accomplishes what violence could never accomplish, actually changing people's hearts. Not just in Israel, not just driving out the foreigner, but in Assyria, in the land of Assyria, these shepherds will shepherd with this sword and dominate earthly powers with it. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian. The early martyrs did not look for Jesus to scoop them up at the last minute. They fully died expecting death. In fact, often rejoicing in death, with tears of joy that they were counted worthy for such an honor. Everything in the kingdom of God is backwards. The rich are poor, the poor are rich. When someone is in a kingdom, this isn't so maybe relevant to us today, but if you lived in the 1700s and you saw someone on a gibbet or on a gallows, do you think they're being honored? No. They're executed in such a public way to shame them so that no one will do what they did. Even in Canada, we used to do that. In Halifax Harbor, they have the sites where they used to hang pirates from gibbets in the very in the entrance to Halifax Harbor as a way of warning people, hey, that could be you if you go pirating. Everything's backwards. The king who rides on a great horse in Revelation comes into Jerusalem on a donkey. He has a great sword, but it's his word. The people of God are surrounded by enemies, but that's actually a good thing, because that was God's plan. It's a trap for them. God's people suffer, but it means their victory. It's all backwards, and the world will never understand that. We have a reverse privilege in the kingdom of God. The more we suffer and endure, the more privileged we are. The more comfortable of a life we have, the less privileged we are, spiritually speaking. The King Messiah establishes a kingdom that is completely upside down from everything that the world sees, and that is how he conquers. Everything that the world would not expect becomes true. I mentioned this illustration before, but I'm never going to shrink back from a Lord of the Rings analogy. I think one of the most enjoyable parts of the ending of that story is how this great Lord Sauron, who is this sort of angelic being from years past and who's never really been able to be defeated, gets defeated by two hobbits, two people who never wanted to go outside of the Shire and never wanted to do anything more than drink an ale and eat some food. And it's the very unexpected nature of their victory over Sauron that makes the end of the book so good, and also actually makes it make sense. Sauron was prepared for an army to invade Mordor, and he was ready for that. He wasn't prepared for two hobbits to bring his ring back into Mordor and throw it into the fire. And the book says that it never would have crossed his mind. And I like to think of the church that way. The church isn't a great army, at least not visibly. The church is two little hobbits walking into hell's gates in such a way that the forces of evil would just slip under their radar, because they just aren't expecting that kind of attack. If we're going to launch a great crusade, they can deal with that. They can raise an army. But they can't expect the kind of power that comes in unexpected weakness. The chosen one of God becomes a shepherd of peace, and he creates a society of shepherds of peace who shepherd with the sharp sword of his word and gain unimaginable victory through their own weakness and visible defeat. And this is also how the people of God are delivered from the world. They are delivered from the world by leading them to Christ. Again, we see in Christ's ministry an invasion from Syria of the weak, the lame, the demon-possessed, coming to Christ for healing. We are delivered from the forces of the world, not by defeating it with a military force, not by defeating it in culture or in politics or in any other way, but by taking them to Christ and showing a Christ so powerful that they desperately, the weak and the lame among them, desperately come to be healed. And so my encouragement for you, if I can add any encouragement that's not already obvious in this text, is that we be content in a kingdom of peace, but not passive. The call to be a peaceful kingdom is in no way a call to be a passive kingdom, a kingdom that just lets the world do whatever they want while we keep our religion private. In quite the opposite, Jesus went throughout all Galilee, openly teaching and often being persecuted for his troubles. We know that in Nazareth he was persecuted when he went there in Galilee. We know in Capernaum he was persecuted. He was very open. And he went forward with power. He certainly took out the sword of his word, even if that's not what it looked like to people who like visible displays of power. He came into Jerusalem riding on a colt of a donkey, and God's enemies had never felt so threatened. Don't mistake our peaceful calling for a passive calling. But do be encouraged that when the world seems to be winning and when we seem to be losing, the very opposite is true. If we remain faithful to Christ, if we don't give in, if we endure to the end, and if we, like Christ, boldly go into this world and proclaim the gospel of peace, the Prince of Peace, to a world that desperately needs peace, we will be the victors. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your peace, for your grace, for your rule over all things, and how your peaceful conquest is much more powerful than all the violence of the world. Lord, you are our peace. Bring that peace about us. May we not be beset with conflicts and strife and all kinds of disturbance. Though the world around us toss and turn, though sorrows like sea billows roll, may your peace draw us to say it is well with us, that nothing can sink us or turn us over, and that we need not draw the sword when the world draws theirs, because your word is much more powerful, and it alone will save. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We thank God again for the message. And we'll stand to sing the last hymn, My Faith Looks Up to Thee.